is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to, well, do we have to start in Ephesians? Go to Hebrews 3. I'll save you a few seconds. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. And as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, use this time to put that in God's hands and leave it alone and focus and concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being together and being before You, having Your Word before us, and being able to study it and learn it and come to know the great, wonderful truths that You have exposed. We thank You, Father, for all that You are and for our Lord and Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has saved us willingly, and You, Father, have made it possible. And we thank You also for the Holy Spirit who teaches us Your Word. And so for You who are God, one true God who is the Trinity, we thank You so much for all that You have done for us. May we humble ourselves before Your Word tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we are looking at the word apostolos, or apostle, in the New Testament. We saw, of course, that Paul is this. That's our main passage in Ephesians 1. We also saw that there's the group of 70 that he sent out when, during his ministry, he called them by this term. The Lord sent them out, therefore, as messengers, and that's what the term means. But there are 12 men who are or have an office of an official messenger that has a certain number of qualifications that the rest of us could never fulfill. And this doesn't make them any better than us. It's just that they were the builders of the church. So as Christ is the foundation, as Paul actually described Peter and John in Galatians, he described them as pillars of the church, and that's what these 12 guys are. And we don't know much about most of them. The rumor is that Thomas went to India, and but it's conjecture. No one really knows that. But we know, of course, that they were used and they were sent out by him. And of the ones that we do know the most of, the one that we know the most of is Paul. Silas was also called an apostolos, so was Barnabas, so was Timothy, so was Epaphroditus. They were given this term as Paul describes them. He says they are messengers, and so they have this official message sent by God. And they're co-workers with the apostles. And so, in a way, but as having the ministry of in each of us being witnesses for Christ to this world, that we, in a way, are messengers. We are apostolos, but of course not the office, as some have claimed. The apostle is also occurs once, in one place in the New Testament as a descriptive designation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look at Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And if we stop and consider why the book of Hebrews is written. It's written to early Jews who are Christian Jews who are early in the early church, who are being tempted to go back to the temple. And some of them did. You know, if you look at in this letter, you can say, well, you know, some of the people he's writing to are those who were, you know, on the fence, never really came to believe, but some who did believe, who went back, and others who are tempted to go back, because in Jerusalem there's an enormous amount of persecution from the Jews who have not converted. And they're persecuting the Jews that have converted to Christianity. And so you can see why something like this would be written, and that is that first and foremost that the Lord Jesus Christ has more glory than Moses. And why is that significant to a Jew in the early church? Is because if you're tempted to go back to the temple, you're tempted to go back to the law, who gave you that law? Well, God did, but through the agency of Moses. And so whereas Moses commanded us as a nation through the law to the temple rituals, the temple services, the temple sacrifices, and so on, that's no longer in vogue now. It's no longer in operation because the builder of the house fulfilled the law. And so he describes here in imagery, he describes Moses as the house, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is the builder of the house. And this fits with his designation of apostolos. The Jews had a term called shalach or shalik, S-H-A-L-Y-C-H, and it comes from the verb to send, as does apostolos. This is their Hebrew term, and it described the person who presided over the synagogue. He was the one who appointed officers, conducted and made sure that the synagogue ran the way that it was supposed to run, and so he was in charge of it. And so we could see here that, you know, the Jews, therefore, would understand that this term of one who is a builder of the house, this term used is one who has authority. And so the Lord is the one who has authority. Moses would have had this position in Israel. Right? Who's in charge? Who's in charge of the congregation? Who's in charge of the Exodus generation? And of course Moses is. So Moses would have been the shalik, and the Lord is concerning the entire church. So therefore the use of apostle for Christ points to him being a messenger. Well, he was he not? Especially when you look at the prologue, the opening part of John's Gospel, we find the Lord is the one who does actually reveal the Father. Right? He is full of grace and truth, the revealer, true revealer of the Father. So we could look at him as a messenger, true. But also in this case, he would be pointed out as the head of the church, the one who has all rule and authority. So the one who gives authority to the apostle is himself head of the church. And he's greater than Moses. Moses is the house. Christ is the builder of the house. Now, this is said multiple times and in multiple ways in the New Testament. that Christ has all rule and authority. That he is the head of the church. Whereas we're the body, he's the head. And so we get back to, as we look at this word, this has come up a lot. In Paul's life, what was the issue? What was the issue that changed him? His recognition of the authority of Jesus. And he came to believe in him. But then the Lord said, you must go here, and this man is going to reveal to you what I want you to do. Paul recognized his authority, whereas as Saul of Tarsus, he did not. And we have to. Every apostle, right, they're sent by the king with a message. They must go where he says to go. They must carry only the message that he gives them and not add to it, not detract from it. They must do it in the way that the master says. And our Lord was like that. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. And so as in his humanity, submitted to the will of the Father, he said what the Father told him to say. He went where the Father told him to go. He did what the Father told him to do. And so there's this, around this word, apostolos, is this tremendous authority. So this, of course, applies to us greatly. Christ supersedes Moses. He supersedes our will. He supersedes everything. He is, as Paul would write in Colossians, all in all. Now, during the ministry, now as we switch gears, during the ministry, his ministry, Christ sent the apostles, and again giving them that term, 70, to the various towns in Israel. And he told them to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand. And they did. But he also gave them power. He gave them the power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And they were overjoyed with this power when they returned. And he, you know, he said to them, if they accept you, teach. If they don't, dust the sand off your sandals and leave and move on. And but they had this, you know, power to reveal, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. How do we know that you know that? Well, I just healed this man that you know has been lame his whole life. I just healed this woman that you know has been demon-possessed for years, and I have cast him out. And we see, actually, both Peter and Paul possess these same gifts. They possess, as Paul says to the Corinthians, that he could speak in tongues if he wanted to. He also healed. We see that Peter healed. We see that if anybody just touched Peter's robe, he was healed. His power of healing was amazing. They also prophesied. Christ said that the Spirit is going to lead you into the things that are to come. And so each of them are writing about and knowing things that are coming in the future. And so they have a power of prophecy, a power of healing, power of casting out demons, power to speak in tongues. We don't read of Peter doing that, but, you know, whether Paul had that gift and Peter didn't, it doesn't matter. What matters is that they had these supernatural gifts. But once the church was established, these gifts go away. And I know in various denominations, they say, no, they haven't. And they speak in tongues and they, you know, people claim to have the power of miracles. And, you know, it's all pretty much hocus pocus and smoke and mirrors. And the tongues that they allege to speak don't make any sense. If the only case, the only place that we see the actual speaking in tongues is in various languages that the people who spoke didn't know. But it was language. So, regardless, you and I don't have this power. The apostles possessed the power to heal, to cast out demons, to speak in tongues, to prophesy, etc. You know, they had these gifts cease, though, once the church was established. And the only people who claim to have them now, where it is clear that they're after some kind of power that's more than what you have. You know, they want to. It's clear, you know, God doesn't tell us to not use our reasoning powers. Right? He doesn't say that faith is a lack of mental reasoning. Faith actually is the ability to take, you know, to see and hear and perceive and know the truth and to know that I can know the false prophet by their what? Their fruit. We spent a lot of time in 1 John and he pointed out the fruit of the false teachers. They claim to have no sin. They claim to be sinless. And yet they hate. They had no love in them. They walked in darkness. And so you can know them by their fruit. And anybody I've ever met who's claimed to have special powers, and in no way is it motivated by the sincerity to serve others. Right? Because our spiritual gifts are for that purpose. And that only. You know, why do they have the gift of tongues? To serve those who, you know, were, you know, they hadn't believed in the gospel. And here it is, the beginning of the church. And I walk into this church in Corinth, especially where the gift was very frequent. And I walk into that church, and I don't speak any Greek, or I do know a language that I know that these people don't. They give me the gospel in my own language. That's a sign. Prophecy was given to serve. Why? Because we didn't have Bibles yet. They were all in the church. We have some of Paul's letters. And there's things that we don't know. In fact, one man prophesies a famine in Antioch, and they were prepared for it in the church. You know, that's important. It's the beginning of the church. Antioch is a hub. You know, it's a very vital place. And, you know, what if everybody dies of famine? So, you know, it's needed. And that prophecy, those tongues, those miracles, they're for the service of others. But now that the Bible is complete, and now that the church is established, and ain't nobody going to tear it down, it's established. And, you know, these gifts are no longer needed. So we ask ourselves, well, so that means that God has left us with no power whatever. You know, here's the apostles who have such power, and yet we don't. So we're kind of shortchanged. That's not true. I mean, say you had the power of miracles. You know, what is it really going to do for someone else? Or tongues, or, you know, any of these. With the church already established, what's going to save a person's life is the gospel. And what's going to continue to deliver them in life is not the ability to manipulate matter or actually take away all your sicknesses. You know, use the example of Paul's thorn in the flesh, say some miracle worker comes by and takes it out, whatever it is. Once God says, well, I wanted that left in there. And so, what delivers a person in life is truth. And the truth about things really provides power. I can say, for instance, and we'll use the example here, go to 1 Corinthians 12. What about love? Agape love. Of the apostles have the ability to heal, they have the ability to cast out demons and so on, but what if they don't have love? Let's say I can walk around the city, and I do. I'm preaching the gospel, the words I'm getting right, I'm saying them right, and I'm doing all these miracles, and people are seeing them. And so they're hearing my gospel. But what if I don't have any love in my heart? I can cast out the demon, but I hate you. I'm not a witness of Christ. Right? Christ might as well have just put out a bunch of tape recorders all over the world. Right? And just, you know, or done this all himself. See, this is what remains. So notice what, look at verse 29. After he lists the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and another list in Romans 12. All are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And there's a controversial passage right here for you. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. So, is he saying, because what is the greatest gift to the church? Got to say apostle. Yeah, I'm saying that's the number one. And he say, you know, in this list, he does put them in order. Interestingly, he always puts tongues at the bottom of the list. Be that as it may. Some say that I should desire greater gifts. But isn't it true, as he says here, that the gifts are given to us by the sovereign will of God? It says the Spirit bestows upon us gifts as he wills. That's exactly as the Scripture says it, as he wills. So here he's willed me a gift, and I should desire a greater one? Makes absolutely zero sense. See, again, God doesn't want you to throw your reason completely out. But so what does he mean, desire the greater gifts? Well, if we keep reading, we kind of find out. He says, I show you a still more excellent way. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have agape, love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me zero, nothing. Desire greater gifts, I'll show you a still more excellent way. In my estimation, you know, and there's various commentators, pastors, theologians who would interpret this differently. But yeah, I always go with the simplest. And the simplest thing here is the greater gift is love. And as he says it, well, what if I have the gifts of the, I can speak with the tongues of angels. I don't know what good that's going to do to anybody. But again, their gifts are for service. I can say, you know, I know angelic language. Oh, great. Prove it to me. I didn't understand a word you just said. Then I said, but that's because you don't know angelic language. I don't want to talk to you anymore. Right? This makes no sense. It makes no sense. What if I could heal you? All right, I go through the rest of my life healed. I'm never sick. I never have a problem, a physical problem ever. But I don't know anything about the love of God. What does my life mean? As he says here, nothing. Nothing. It's the love of God that has saved the world. Jesus Christ becomes a man because of the love of God. The love of God, God is love. You know, therefore it's life itself. It's the first in the list of the gift of the Spirit. We say it all the time. And, you know, that means that it's chief amongst gifts. All the other ones don't really function well without it. What's kindness look like without love? Or another fruit of the Spirit? Or gentleness? Or patience? All right, I'll be patient with you for a little while. That's what patience without love is. So, then of course, Paul describes it. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. It means it's eternal. And, you know, that is power. So then he continues in verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, and of course he's saying that, of course there are, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And people who claim to speak in tongues say, yeah, they agree with this. It's going to be done away, just not yet. Again, you know them by their fruit. Why are you speaking in tongues? To serve others? They don't understand a word that you're saying. When they say, well, I got an interpreter, interprets it into English for them. Well, why don't you just tell them in English? Anyway. Now, the apostles have great powers, but of course, they also have the power of truth. The truth is what's recorded for you in the scripture that you have before you, not how to speak in tongues or how to heal the sick. It's not a book of magic, right? It's a book of truth. Paul had the power to travel and work in the service of God at great peril to himself. Peter did too, but we know mostly about Paul. He had the power to confront his adversaries with the truth. And when he did, with such power, his adversaries cowered before him. I love how he says it to the Corinthians. He's like, When I come, he says, when he writes in the first letter, I'm going to speak to the ones who claim to have power, and I will see what their power is. And I'm sure he did. He was God's messenger and steward to the Gentile churches in Palestine, Asia, Macedonia, Achaia, which is Greece, Rome, and possibly even Spain. That's Paul. Where does he get the power to do that? Tapping into his power of miracles? No. His power of love and truth. His love of the truth. And his love of mankind, just as God has love. And so that gave him power. And it also gave him authority. There must be authority in every aspect of life. There needs to be an authority over my soul. And that authority needs to be God. If it's me, that's not a good life. It'll be a life of trouble and misery and hurt, not just to myself, but to others. But when God has authority over my soul functions just fine. But of course, in government, in families, above children, and so on. But authority in the church, especially. And God has ordained men to have authority. In this church, I am the authority. But there is a board as well. So it's not like I can't really be a tyrant. But of course, if I went bonkers or was doing something undeserving of the authority of the pulpit, then you all just have to just stop showing up and stop giving and it'll all go away. So the one who has authority in anything must ultimately be a servant of God and of those he has authority over. You know, and it's not a paradox. Of course, as our Lord put it, the greatest among you is your servant or your slave. Is that if he is authority or she has authority, a woman like has authority over her children or in her household, she is serving them. But there's an authority over her or him, and that is always God. If the authority, especially in the church, strays from the Word of God, which is the vehicle by which God delineates his authority, then, you know, we know how churches can become. And so, power lust must not occur. See, power lust is when I make myself the authority. In the second century of the church, just really in the first generation after the apostles, we see power lust begin in certain places. And then in the next generation, you see it more frequently. And then by like the 5th century, where really Rome claims to have all authority, and they really didn't, by the way, because Alexandria on the other side of the pond there, or the other side of the Mediterranean, said, no, you don't have authority over us. And there was a great conflict there. And it continued, too. When the Roman Empire split, there were two popes in the Roman Empire, one in the east, one in the west. And they didn't get along so well. There are others who said they were popes. They called themselves anti-popes. They were anti-anti-popes, I guess. Who's the pope? I don't know. There's no such thing. Where is it in the scripture? And you see, you deviate. When you deviate from the authority of the scripture, all kinds of bad things happen. Power lust occurred quickly and infiltrated the church. Not only did Satan want this, and of course still does, but when there is a community of people who believe something strongly, right? Think about it. In anything, if there is a community of people who believe something strongly, they are a power to be used. Now, if you can get a group of people to follow you and really believe what you have to say and what your goal is, you can use them as a power. You can make an army out of them. And you can use their capital, whether they have finances or their work or their brains or whatever. You can use that to your advantage. A man in seminary once said this. He was in seminary training to be a pastor, and he commented that people will give a lot of money to authenticity. And he said, if you can fake it, you've got it made. Do you hear that? Do you hear that statement? People will give a lot of money to authenticity. And if you can fake it, you've got it made. In other words, fake it, that it's authentic. But if it's authentic, you don't have to fake it. And so we glean from this, no minister should ever get rich or powerful from the ministry. Nobody. Not a one. No minister should have control over the finances of the ministry. He should be as far away from removed from those as possible. No minister should get rich from the ministry. It makes me think of at the Constitutional Convention, I can't remember the year, but Ben Franklin made a very impassioned speech about how we need to make sure that our leaders do not become rich from, you know, their offices. That our politicians should not be rich men. Imagine that. You can't even run for office now unless you're rich. Go to 1 Timothy 3:1. Authority in the church. How rich was Paul? Well, actually, before his conversion, he was very. Afterwards, penniless. He writes in Philippians 3, I lost it all. He probably lost his family too. Because when he says I lost everything, you know, you can almost see that he implies that. He does. He actually mentions a sister in the Bible. Yeah, and he had a nephew, and she had a child, he had a nephew. And he said, I count it all but loss. And I count it all as rubbish. I lost it all, true, but what did I gain? I gained Christ. The same with all of them, and all of them martyred, you know, except for John. But no minister should be in it for any other reason than to serve. And in fact, as Christians, in any authority that we have, and all of us have some, in some realm, is you're never looking for self-promotion from the service you render to others. In other words, when you're doing the will of God, whether it's at work, whether it's in your family, whether it's wherever, you're never doing that for self-promotion. If God blesses you with finances and power and fame and all, fine, you know. But we are always serving. Always. I think, you know, and so many in the, like any person, even Christians themselves, you know, they go to church and they read these scriptures or they're taught these scriptures. But we're very addicted to comfort. And I don't mean that we should all just, you know, become homeless and not have comfortable places to live. It, meaning that when we serve others, it often goes against our immediate comfort. You know, if someone is going to take my time, when I say that's my time, you know, I had plans for that time. And I don't want to do that. So, 1 Timothy 3:1. Paul instructs Timothy, as he trains men for the ministry, he says, be sure, not a new convert. All right? Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Which is an interesting thing to state. Why? Because, well, he's not mature enough yet. And too easily, if... The Word of God is what? Powerful. And if you're teaching it, you must do so with great humility. Go to 1 Peter 5. And one of my favorite Denzel Washington movies is The Book of Eli, if you've ever seen that. It's great. And Eli, the character, possesses the last Bible on earth because they burned them all. And it's a futuristic movie. And what's his name, the guy who played Winston Churchill in the last movie that I love, Gary Pullman, is that his name, is playing the evil guy, and he's looking all over for a Bible, and he describes in the movie why he wants a Bible. He says the words are so powerful. He wants to use it to control people. And, you could see, of course, it's used that way. All over the world it's used that way. In fact, the Word of God is so powerful that it continues to pervade our culture even where people don't even know it. And so anyway, 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, presbyteros, I believe is a Greek word, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Shepherd them, exercise oversight, but do so voluntarily, because you want to, because you want to serve, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, not for power, which is the next part. He said, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. Again, that would be power lust. And then he applies it to everybody. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. So the apostle is commissioned to relate the message of the new order that has been established by Christ. This new order is, well, who saw it coming? Nobody. The church is a mystery to the Old Testament. Did they know the new covenant? Yeah, but the new covenant in the millennium, though all the spiritual blessings that you possess, they will possess, is also Christ reigns on earth, and there's 1,000 years of him reigning. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are not on earth. It's a perfect environment, and he rules. It's a perfect world. And where Israel is put what they're supposed to be, of authority over the whole earth, as was promised to Abraham. It'll all be fulfilled. But who saw an age when none of the material, and Satan in the kingdom of darkness alive and well, and in fact ramping up their game to include in this world a greater amount of deception than they've ever had before or ever sent before. And yet, there would be people in such a world where Satan is still the god of this world and is still filled, not a perfect environment by any means, and yet, there are individuals who are new creatures, who are truly blessed with a new covenant in Christ's blood, who are indwelt by God, who have the power of the truth, whose souls are being transformed by that truth, who have no credit to themselves. They're not the smartest. They're not the brightest. They're not the, not that you're not smart or bright. They're not the strongest. But according to the world's standards, we're not. New men, and the world doesn't see us. The apostle's commissioned to relate this exactly. And you can see there's only a few that were allowed to do so. This can't be messed up. There can't be mistakes made. Right? I've been reading a lot about the early church. Again, you know, I go over this, you know, what we know of the very early church, like the first 100, 200 years. And I'm fascinated. I'm astounded. I've been over this before, but I don't remember it all. It's just so much. There's so much to know. And how men went astray on, you know, Christology. Just the doctrines concerning the person of Christ. And God, it messed everybody up. It created havoc. And even as Paul writes, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, where he talks about that Alexander and Hymenaeus, who taught there was no resurrection, and they taught false doctrines. And Paul said, many have suffered shipwreck to their faith because of lies. John writes his first epistle for the same reason. Paul writes Colossians for the same reason. The Colossian church had been infiltrated by this false Gnostic teaching. And, yeah, it caused havoc in people's souls. What if God, you know, gives this blessing to record and delineate the truth concerning the regeneration to the new creature in Christ and everything that that means to like a bunch of people? Some, you know, some got it right, some got it wrong, some manipulated it a little bit, some had, you know, it'd be a mess, just a mess. It was only given to a few. And God protected that. And, you know, and it's a really neat to think of in Paul's life, you know, because, again, he's the one that we know most about, and he writes most of the New Testament, that he ends up in prison for 4 years. He's in Caesarea for two. He's in Rome for two. And it's there that he writes. It really gets down in ink the majority of this. The book that we're studying right now is a prison epistle. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, all written from prison. And, you know, God made sure that it all got recorded. At Pentecost, of course, Paul's not there, but at Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit and endowed with spectacular gifts. The last apostle chosen is Paul, and chosen in the most remarkable way. At first, he was treated with suspicion. You would think, of course, we know you. When he comes finally to Jerusalem, you know, he's well known in Jerusalem. And boy, he comes back a just completely different man. The one person in Jerusalem who recognizes that Saul of Tarsus is no longer in that guy's soul is Barnabas. And Barnabas introduces him to the rest. They were all suspicious of him, but Barnabas befriended him. And it, funny enough, it would be Barnabas who was sent to Antioch because Antioch exploded with Gentile Christians, meaning numbers, just and they didn't have enough people. And Paul had left Jerusalem. God told Paul to leave Jerusalem. He went to Tarsus, went to his hometown, Cilicia, and he was there for 10 years preaching, getting beat up and whipped and preaching. And Barnabas in Antioch is like, we need more guys. And he says, I know the guy that we need. We need Paul. And he goes and gets him. Barnabas, instrumental in his life. So again, treated at first with suspicion, Paul soon acquired influence and consideration in the circle of the apostles by his enthusiasm and his direct calling from God to go to Cyprus on the first missionary journey. Somebody with the gift of prophecy stands up, filled with the Spirit, and God says through him, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas. They must go to Cyprus. That was it. But that's far into, you know, it's a good, 17 years roughly after his conversion. Paul carried from there in every direction the gospel into distant heathen lands, calling out and employing active associates, while leaving much of the conversion of the Jews to the other apostles, to John and especially John and Peter. So we go to the map. The first phase, we call it the apostolic phase. The first phase of the apostles is all in Jerusalem. All right, they're there. And notice what Christ said to them in Acts 1:8. This is when they asked him, is it now you're going to usher in your kingdom? Is it now that we're going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel and so on? He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Now, Samaria is, you know, somewhat just about south here of Damascus. So Samaria covers this whole area. And so Christ said, Jerusalem, Judea, which is the southern part down here, and then Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And the second phase, this is Antioch up here, right near the coast. Paul is close to here, from Tarsus right there. And Antioch is part of this transition from the second phase to the third phase. It's in Antioch that where Paul is at the time. And Paul gets converted on the way to Damascus. He spends a whole two years out in this area. He goes to Jerusalem. Holy Spirit says, get out of there. And he goes to Tarsus. And he's just doing his thing in this area for 10 years. And while Barnabas is up here, because the persecution of the Jews, of the Christians in Jerusalem had gotten so bad that they spread out. And what they did naturally was go north. South is a desert in Egypt. So naturally they went north. And that's where Christ told them to go. Take my gospel. Stay here in Jerusalem first. Go to Samaria next. That's north. And then the outer parts of the earth. And that's what would happen. And so what we have with Paul is the transition from the second phase, which is kind of this area, to the third phase, which is that whole area. And technically, you could call the fourth phase the phase of John. Because when Paul dies, we know John is the last living apostle. John lives on another, probably a good 30 years after the death of Paul. And somewhere, we don't know all about John, but he ministers in Asia Minor here. So in the second phase, we see quite a bit of Peter. Remember, Peter's he's called to go to Cornelius, where he delivers the gospel. That's in Caesarea. That's down here. That's where Cornelius was. And then we find Peter up in Antioch. So the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem had become brother and sister churches. And then the Holy Spirit inspires someone to stand up and say, set aside for me Barnabas and Paul. And where do they go first? Well, this map, actually, the blue line is the first missionary journey, and they go to Cyprus first. And they evangelize the whole island. Quite successful, in fact, their evangelization. So successful that Paul's like, let's keep going, man. Let's keep going. So they go up to Asia Minor, and there's another Antioch up here, actually. But if you remember, it's John Mark said, I don't want to go. And he went back to Jerusalem. So Paul becomes in this third phase of the apostles. He becomes the central character. It's amazing that he had not personally known Christ. Of course, Christ appeared to him more than once. Christ spoke to him more than once. But unlike the other 11, he didn't know him personally. But yet, he accomplished more. And when we say accomplished more, we're saying it's a competition. It's just that he directly affected more people. And he, of course, went to more places. And wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. Paul takes this amazing life that he discovers in Christ. You know, he learns this as he goes along, just like the rest of us. He learns this. Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is able to set it down in line-by-line doctrine. And in the doctrine that he sets down, the life doesn't go away. You know what it is? Like, if you have something wonderful, and I say, write it down in words, all right? Describe something that's wonderful and emotional and soul-filling and heart-filling and write it down. I'd be like, man, that's kind of hard to do. And can you convey that same feeling to your reader? Like, so hard. I mean, you'd have to be a very good writer, experienced writer. And even in that, when the reality goes into words, you know, it kind of loses the reality. But it turns out that because God is intimately involved in all of this, that what's recorded about this life of obedience and this life that is Christ, this life of light and love and fruit and power, it's not lost when it gets written down, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. So it's really, you know, when you see the words that are here, you know, it's inspired by God. So we saw last night in Ephesians 2:8, you could put grace first, you could put the verb first, you could put the noun grace, you could put the noun faith, you could put the verb first. Because Greek is an inflectional language, we know which word is the subject and which word is the object, and, you know, we know these things. And so because of that, you can put the word that you want to emphasize first. Paul writes grace. You know, we can see these things and study these things. They become alive to us. And the truth, therefore, is truly alive. And as John writes in John 1:1, the truth is, the Word is God. All right. Well, we can get a few, probably one of these. We've got four qualifications for an apostle, and then we close this and move on to, what's the next word? Saint. Qualifications for an apostle. First, they must have seen the Lord. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I'm sure someone who claims to be an apostle in our age would say, yeah, I saw Jesus. Again, sure you did. Yeah, right. But, you know, why? Why? What are you doing with this magnificent gift that you claim to have? Serving others humbly? Likely not. Again, every once in a while, when I think of these things, you know, these false teachers who want just power and money, and because again, if you get a group of people who believe, you have a lot of resource there that you can take from. And that pastor who wanted the bigger, faster private jet, remember him? Yeah. Right, he already had a jet. He wanted another one. And then he said Jesus would have been traveling in a jet, not on a donkey. You're like, wow, man, you don't understand anything. But yet, if someone bought him the first jet, that means he's able to get this group of people. There's a lot of resource there. And he's able to pull it off. Why do you think they needed to see the Lord? And I don't have an answer for that. I couldn't possibly say that, you know, this is a definite answer. Unless the Bible tells me. I have learned that lesson well. I will not speak anything that the Bible doesn't tell me to. Not up here, anyway. But, you know, one of the great theories is, a good one, is that they had to commit so much and do so much that their faith could not waver. And so you say, well, they have an advantage over us. Not really, because, you know, they're going by revelation that's new, and you have the entire Bible. Right? You have it all written down before you. But none of us are called to do what they did. So, one way or the other, if you go to Acts 1:21. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And we're going to apply each one of these qualifications to us. Not to qualify us, but the apostle is not some different kind of Christian. Right? He's not like, you know, they're a different breed. They're the same. Same as you and me. Yeah, they've got probably more to do than you and me. But they're not different. You know, it's not like they're a completely different kind of species of new creature. They're just like us. So whereas for them to do what they do, they've got to see the Lord, right? You got to see him. In other words, I've seen him, not that I not just walk with him, most of, you know, the 11 did, but I saw him resurrected. I touched the nail prints. No one needs to tell me he's resurrected, right? I saw it. You and I have to believe it. And I'd say, you know, here's another good theory that just comes to me. They have to start off, they can't waver at the beginning. Right, we see this magnificent transformation in Peter, like it's almost instantaneous. He denies the Lord and he's afraid, he's hiding, and then at Pentecost, he's in front of tons of people delivering a magnificent gospel with pure confidence. Like he's a changed man. And we say, well, he's filled with the Spirit now, true. And so do we have to be, and he's seen the Lord. They didn't have time, I don't know if this is right, but do they have time to grow up spiritually before they can get out there and do what they need to do? Not really, right? And again, I'm conjecturing. You and I, it takes time. We become believers, we get into the Word of God, and I'm going to say that because every believer should be into the Word of God. But is it not true that if the Lord is not absolutely personally real to you, now there's a difference between I believe in him and I've matured to the point where, I mean, he's almost tangible. There's not a doubt in my mind that he's in me, he's with me, I can't wait to see him, I'm going to see him, all of these things, they're not like fuzzy anymore. In the beginning, they're just kind of like, I didn't know that before. Like the first time I heard that, and like, that's wonderful. Boy, you know, my faith is very challenged by that. Him and who he is just magnificent. None of us knew how magnificent he was and everything that he did before we became believers. And as we grow, that reality becomes crystal clear. And he's so real that you're able to face almost anything. I'd say anything, you know, but I say almost because there's things that I would never want to face. But, you know, you could face anything. The reality of my Lord. See, they needed to see him right away. Look at Peter. Here's Peter's kind of, yeah, I had Peter now, this is pre-filled with the Spirit, so we'll give him a pass. Not that anything is written about this event that it was wrong, but this is where Peter decides that we need to elect a 12th. So in Acts 1:21, he says, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, that one of us should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so the people who were, this Matthias and the other guy who were in this lottery to be picked, they saw the resurrected Christ. And Peter is saying here in verse 22 that we want another, we need another witness, a 12th, who has been a witness with us of his resurrection. So again, saying that even Peter knew that that was a qualification. Their faith had to be unshakable, that's for sure. And immediately, those are good theories. But of course, for us, we're called upon to walk in faith and have this abundant life. This abundant life does not happen if in any way the Lord Jesus is any, you know, kind of fuzzy to you or to me. If he's if he is not a clear reality and his truth is a clear reality, if I'm wavering or if I'm doubting, which we do as believers, I mean as believers, like we go through times of doubt, we go through times of where, you know, our relationship with him is not as real as it should be. I mean, if every Christian had that relationship, then every one of us would have the abundant life of maturity, and there'd be no room for any immature Christians. That's why, you know, the teachers of Lordship Salvation, they, you know, when I think about that, they anger me. Because, you know, give me time to grow up, man, you know? If you're expecting me to be this as a believer, then, you know, forget it. You know, I'll always doubt myself. It's when God says that I'm his son, then I have the confidence to go forward. But what, as I'm going forward, this, the Lord Jesus Christ got to be crystal clear in my heart. And we'll continue this on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for continuing to instruct us in your truth so that we can grow in your grace and mercy. We thank you so much for the reality of who you are and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
A thrill that I